So we're in 2 Samuel, chapter 13. And we had begun last week, and we got partway through the chapter. And what we observed was these chapters are all connected going back to the 11th chapter. In the 11th chapter, remember that David committed that great sin with Bathsheba and the adultery, and then the greater sin of murder, murdering the husband, Uriah. And he was finally confronted by Nathan the prophet in the 12th chapter, and at that point he confessed his sin. And thankfully, God is merciful and forgave the sin. But what we're going to see is even forgiven sin frequently will have consequences that will continue on in a life. You know, you sow a certain something in your life, and if it's not sown to the spirit, if it's sown to the flesh, God may, he will forgive you spiritually, but the physical consequences sometimes will come rolling in. Now thankfully, God sometimes can minimize that harvest. But not entirely. He wants to allow the consequence of even forgiven sin to come in and bring its testimony. And the testimony will be that of some pain and some grief, in a way that what he wants to do is to show you that sin's not a good thing, and that you don't want this to continue. It's part of God's judgment. Part of God's judgment is he'll often turn men over to the results of what they've done, and often to the desires of others who are in a sinful way, and he'll actually use other sinners to bring judgment. And it's a very difficult thing. It's complicated, and it's above us, but God does it. And we see the simplicity of it at play here. So in the 13th chapter, we began to see in the first part that David had a son, and the son was named Amnon, and David had many wives. And this, I believe, was the son of his first wife. And this particular boy had an interest in another one of David's children, who was a daughter by another wife. And he liked her physically, was attracted to her, and he did not control his lust. And we're going to see that he uses his own desire and lets that desire go on to a point where he actually rapes the girl. And not just a matter of adultery, it's a matter of rape. And when it's all done, and he finally finished with her, verse 15, and then he hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love, or maybe lust, wherewith he had lusted for her or loved her. And then he, after this terrible sin of rape, now he just casts her aside with total disdain. It's okay? Yeah. And that is not the end of the issue, because what happens is this girl has a brother, an older brother, named Absalom. And Absalom is another son of King David by the same mother who had this girl. And when Absalom finds out about it, we're going to see now, as we finish this chapter out, that he's going to execute vengeance, and revenge is going to come for this thing. Now, we saw the errors of Amnon's way, and his reaction, casting the girl aside, setting her out. We saw the girl was heartbroken. She had heartache. She had a headache. She had lost her virginity. She was greatly upset. And the brother, sensing this thing, verse 19, Tamar, the girl, she put ashes on her head. She rent her garment of diverse colors that was on her. She laid her hand on her head. She went on crying. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, "Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing." And so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And we see that he's beginning, first trying to calm her down a little, Don't let this thing bother you too much. Kind of put it behind you. Don't dwell on it. That's good advice. But the fact of the matter is, it's heartbreaking to have been abused like that. It's heartbreaking to have been used and cast aside like that. And she just remains in this condition in her brother's house. But he's plotting. He's going to take matters in his own hand, as we're going to see. Now, verse 21, when King David heard of these things, heard about what happened, the news finally comes to him. He was very wroth. And we see the reaction of David. Now, David is the head of the family. David is the head of the household. David also happens to be the head of the nation. And he sits in the place of judgment. And the king's job is to do according to the law of God. And he's very wroth. And that's how we read. Is that he's indignant. And he's angry. But that's about it. I mean, it's commendable that he was angry. It was a terrible offense, a violation, a sin. It was folly in the nation Israel to do such a thing. And that's good. But it's not quite enough to just be angry. He needed to do something about it. Now, in our land, not many people get angry about sin anymore. I mean, sin has gone on for so long now in this country, whether the sin of just, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, the sin of alcoholism and booze has gone on for so long now that nobody gets upset over it anymore. The sin of, well, the sexual revolution and everybody sleeping around and the immorality, and then the results of that in having children, and then, of course, killing the children through abortion. And that's gone on for so many decades now. It's been over four decades. I don't know anybody gets upset about that anymore. No, I mean, they don't even get angry with it anymore, let alone judge it. You look at gambling. It's done everywhere, even to the point now where the government sponsors it, in off-track betting and lotteries and things. Nobody gets upset about this sin anymore. And now we've got sins like homosexuality on the horizon, and pushing forward and trying to normalize these things, and no one gets upset. If you're not going to get upset, no one's going to do anything. Before to do something, there's got to be some anger, a righteous anger over it. There's no righteous anger. I was listening to a preacher about five decades or six decades ago, listening on a tape. And so you're going back even before, I don't know, maybe it was just the beginning of the hippie love and all that kind of stuff and everybody sleeping around. But what had been going on for at least a few decades up until then was booze. After Prohibition, just everybody got into alcohol. I mean, it's just common to see everybody. Everybody drinks. Everybody's got a beer. Everybody's got, and they just pour this stuff down. And like one beer ain't going to do much, although I wouldn't do that either. But people drink six packs, 12 packs. I mean, they just pour it out and they just booze everywhere. And this one preacher was observing that one of the things that was happening with the alcohol was the alcohol causes problems. I was just reading online today. Let me see if I got this, if I got the numbers correct. I mean, looking at booze today, I mean, what is the worst drug? I was looking at somebody, some disease center over in England was observing the deaths in a five-year period. It was the years 2001, 2003, and 4. 5 years contained from the beginning of the 2000 till the end of 2004. And how many people died of various drug overdoses? And the amphetamine deaths in that five-year period was 300. That's about 80 a year. The cocaine deaths were 500. That's about 100 a year. The opiate deaths, now this is all opiates. This would be heroin, morphine, codeine, all the various type of narcotics that are out there. In a five-year period, it added up to 5,000. So that's about a thousand a year. But the alcohol-related deaths was 200,000. For every one opiate death, there were 40 booze deaths, alcohol deaths. For every one, there was 40. Got two, now I got 80. You got three opiate deaths, I got 120. I mean, just multiplying. Yeah, alcohol is the deadliest drug. And I remember years ago, we were at the hospital, we were having some problems trying to detox some people. And it's just curious, I don't know why God made it this way. The liver's job is to detoxify. If there's a toxin in the bloodstream, is to clean it up. And it was curious that we were looking at how the liver detoxifies cocaine, detoxifies amphetamines, detoxifies narcotics. It's got this amazing thing called half-life ability. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Where in a particular period of time, it can wipe out half of what's in the bloodstream. So let's say I gave two subjects, one guy 10 milligrams of morphine and the other guy 100 milligrams of morphine. The half-life of morphine is about 2 hours. In 2 hours, each of those guys will have wiped out half of what's in their bloodstream. So the guy went from 10 to 5, the other guy went from 100 to 50. He's got this amazing ability to in the same amount of time, knock out half, whatever the dose is, with every drug except alcohol. All the drugs have what's known as first order kinetics, the ability to half-life, but not alcohol. It's zero order kinetics. Once alcohol gets into the bloodstream, for some reason, the liver can't do any more than 0.02 per hour. So if you start with 10 or you start with 100, you have real problems with 100. And I remember when we used to do the detox, it was way rougher to detox alcohol than it was narcotics or cocaine or anything. It took weeks to detox them. You could detox the other people in 2 days the most. I could detox anyone on anything in 2 days most. Because usually three half-lives is sufficient to take anything out. So the longest narcotic that's got a six-hour half-life, you give me a good 18 hours, I can get the person beyond it, but not with alcohol. And I don't know why that is, except maybe perhaps that you've got your own endorphins, which are narcotics. You've got your own amphetamines in your body that would be adrenaline and noradrenaline, and so the body's got ways to deal with it. But there is no natural alcohol. It's dangerous. There's a good pamphlet we got here. It's the world's deadliest drug. It's about alcohol. And this preacher was saying back about 40, 50, 60 years ago, he was saying, this is what he observed. This judge was sitting on the bench. And this, I don't know, 20-year-old kid was brought in for, under the influence of alcohol, killing someone. And the judge should have been stiff with him. But the preacher said the judge had a red nose. You know what? He drank in his off hours. So you know what? He was real lenient. So what's happening over this past century is what's happening, and the Bible showing this here, David's life too, when the judge is in a position where he's indulged in sin, engaged in sin, it's hard to be a good judge. You get lenient. You get easy. You can kind of see yourself in that position, and you're not harsh anymore. Just one of the things we're going to see in this chapter. David was angry, but he was kind of paralyzed because what had he done two chapters ago? He was in a similar situation. He was like that judge that had been drinking a little bit, and now all of a sudden he sees himself in that seat there and he can't quite exercise judgment the way he'd like to. Portrait, it's bad and good. It's bad in that it's real, welcome to planet Earth. It's good in the sense the greater David is coming who never engaged in sin and will never find himself weakened in the position of judgment. Like he said, if you're without the sin, you cast the first stone. And everybody walked out. But when he sits down, he never sinned. And they'll be in a position to cast the first stone and the second and the third and however many are necessary to bring law and order back. David was angry, but he was paralyzed from what happened two chapters ago. And this goes on even to this very day. So Absalom, you know, watches verse 21. He sees it end with the anger and nothing else done. And he says, I'm going to take this into my own hands. And he starts to hatch his plan. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. Giving him the silent treatment. He's not railing on him for what he did. He's not poking him for what he did. He's not condoning what he did. He's being silent. He's plotting. He's playing the cards close to the vest. Why? For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And now what we're going to see here is the what goes on in his heart at this point in time is the sin breeds hatred. And what and that's what God wants to show us today is that sin does not promote fellowship and accord. Sin promotes separation and discord and hatred. Absalom hated his brother. That's Old Testament. I guess it's all right. Go to Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19. A bunch of various repetitions of laws that God wants his priests to keep. Keep my Sabbaths. Offer my peace offerings where I say, do not steal, do not deal falsely, lie neither one to another. Verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Verse 17, well, what should I do instead? Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. I mean, I didn't speak good or bad to him. It'd been better off to go and tell him that was wrong. Brother, what you did there was wrong. I mean, the judge may not be doing anything about it, but just so you understand from the scriptures, God says this is not the way it ought to be done. So that the word of God, the seed of God, can be sown in the ear, sink down in the heart, and let repentance come from within. The speaking forth of the word of God is always good. You see, sin brings discord, but we can be of one accord with the word of God. So I mean, I understand Absalom, he's angry. The judge didn't do what he was supposed to do, but Absalom could have, instead of hating his brother in his heart, gone and said, this is what the Bible says, thus saith the Lord on this issue. But that's not what he's going to do. I just want to show you, though, I'll take you to the New Testament, because what's in Leviticus there, go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15. When you allow the hatred to get into the heart. See, God wants the word to be spoken. But when the word isn't spoken, then what happens is there's a hatred that builds up. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my father also. Hatred begins to spread. How can you say you love God if you hate your brother? Hatred begins to spread. We're going to find out Absalom is going to get a real hatred, not just for his brother, but for authority, and ultimately for the God that established authority as his life goes forward. You can't let that root of bitterness get watered with the soiled, dirty sewage of more sin and more envy and human feelings. What's needed is the word of God. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which another man did, they had not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. This hatred begins. Verse 25, this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled, written in their law, they hated me without cause. Hatred will build. Go to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 5. You know, the God wants to get us on the right side of the fence. There's light, there's darkness. There's love, the love of God, which is so is the love of the brethren, and then there's hatred. There's the accord that comes with God's word, the discord that comes apart from it. You're going to see that there's the righteousness that comes with the light and with the word of God brings harmony, and the sin brings disaster. And we're going to see these things, and God's trying to point them out. Romans 5, verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Absalom hated his brother. What God wanted to teach him was how to have love. This is very difficult. The sin was terrible. But God wants to teach us how we can hate sin but love the sinner. That's not easy. I don't know if it's possible for us. But it's possible for God. And with God, that thing is possible. But only with God. And the only way we can be with God is with the Word of God. I mean, again, Leviticus had been written. They could have gone there. They could have looked. They could have used the Word of God in this particular time here in Romans 5, 5. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, 6. Paul was talking about how God succored and came to him in an accepted time, in the time of salvation. And he said in verse 2 Corinthians 6, 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God. I mean, how are you going to have love unfeigned? How are you going to have kindness? By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the Holy Ghost. That's what is needed. And the sad thing we're going to see here in this particular chapter is, instead of at this time David going to Nathan, getting back with the priests and working by the word of God and working by the Holy Ghost and the word of truth and the power of God, he holds back on his own power and he makes a mess of things, and then his son doesn't even consider going to God at all and just nurses the hatred in his heart. The last verse is a couple books to the right, Ephesians chapter 1. And in he's talking about the great greeting of grace and peace. And blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. He wants us to be in him. And he made a choice that we ought to be in him before the foundation of the world. He wants us to be in Christ. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The desire that God wants is not us to live a life of hatred and envy and nursing past wrongs, but getting past them to him and the Holy Ghost and the power of God so that he can begin to work love in us. They sing what the world needs now is love, love, love. They do. There's a love of God. That's what's needed. And when things start going awry, we need more of God. So coming back to where we are, unfortunately, with Absalom, his his anger in this thing is this sin is going to breed more hatred and discord. And now he's going to plan. Verse 23. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. Now what they used to do is he's plotting, I want to get my revenge, and I'm not speaking good or bad, just kind of the silent treatment. But as time goes on, people let their guard down. I'm going to get my revenge later. There was a saying years ago in an evil book called The Godfather that revenge is a dish best served cold. And that's what he's doing. A lot of the Godfather stuff comes right out of the Bible. You study it and you can find Puzo just took a lot of the Bible stuff and turned it around. And that's it. There's only so many good stories in the world and they're in the Bible. He's got to take them and rewrite them a little bit. And he's getting it right from here. Absalom's waiting 2 full years before he's going to bring this plot to fruition. And he's waiting some time. He wants, and you know the funny thing is, the sinner, that would be Amnon, 2 full years have passed and nothing's happened, and he goes on, and he kind of forgets. I got away from it. You know, because there's a verse in Ecclesiastes, because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, therefore it's fully set in the sons of men to do evil, and they just go on. And so you're thinking, I got away with this thing. So now I got to come up with how am I going to do this? How am I going to pull this off? Well, it was common that once a year they would shear the sheep. You would feed them and you would let the wool grow and they would clean them. And then there was a time to shear them and to bring that wool to market because it was valuable. And they did it once a year. And by the way, if you're a pastor, that's about all. It's only good to shear your sheep once a year. Feed them the rest of the time. Amen. They're not meant to be sheared every week, yeah. Pastor. They're meant to be fed every week. You're going to shear them maybe once a year. And talk to the Lord about when you do it. Nonetheless, everybody celebrated the sheep shearing just as the tough preachers do today. But they got together and they're going to shear the sheep. And what they used to do is they would have a celebration because it was a lot of work doing it. And then they were going to bring it to the market. And just like a big harvest, when they would celebrate, they'd have the sheep shearing and they'd want to celebrate. And so what he does is he uses an invitation. Verse 23, he invited all the king's son. Let's everybody come with me. It's been a good bumper year for me. The sheep have done very well. They've been well fed. They've had a lot of wool output. It's going to be a good year, and I just want to celebrate with everyone, and I just want to share the riches of the bounty that I have. And this was not uncommon for them to do. So, verse 24, Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, now thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant." I want you all come and join me. So we're going to have an invitation and a big celebration. Of course, he's disguising and concealing what his real intents are. But in the plotting of the revenge, they're going to have a little bit of invitation and a little bit of celebration. I just want to let the guard down. Now the king says, verse 25, said to Absalom, "Well, nay, my son, let us not all go now, unless we be chargeable to thee." I think David was kind of suspicious. It's been 2 years you haven't talked to your brother, and you want everyone to come. And by the way, if we do go, it's going to cost you a lot of money. And then he also says, so we don't all want to go and be chargeable. Verse 25, and he, that's Absalom, pressed him, that's his father. "Oh, please, come on, Dad, this is going to be a big thing." Howbeit, he would not go. I really can't go. I got affairs of state to tend to. I really couldn't do it even if I wanted to. I can't get away right now, son. But I'll tell you, bless you, if you really want to do this and you want to have your brothers come, fine. I'll give you permission to go and do that. And verse 26, and then said Absalom, "If not, you can't go. I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said, and why should he go with thee? Let me think about it. Doesn't make sense to me. I mean, you haven't been talking to him in 2 years. But Absalom pressed him. Maybe he said, well, you know, Dad, it's been 2 years, and now that I think about it, I've probably been too hard on him, and it's probably time to make up and for us to get back together. I don't know if that kind of conversation went on. I don't know why. But somehow he was able to influence to the father, and he pressed him that he, that would be verse 27, David, let Amnon and all the king's son go with him. And so he makes his invitation. The invitation is going to be one of a celebration. David at first is a little perplexed by it, and he says, okay, you can do it. And I wonder sometimes, and I'm not sure, but maybe, again, the trouble that David had, maybe the sin had dulled his discernment just a little bit. Possible. If holiness and righteousness is light and sin is darkness, I wouldn't say David's in total darkness, but let's say just a little bit off, where just his discernment is a little messed up. And so again, the portrait is going to be here, shown in the chapter, that when we get into sin, don't be surprised if our discernment isn't as good as it used to be. If our compass doesn't work as well as it once did. If our feelings and our conscience are not as tender as they used to be. But David says, okay, go ahead. You guys all go ahead. Now, Absalom, verse 28, had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So, Absalom been thinking about this thing for a while. He waits for time to pass. He makes his invitation. He's going to have a celebration. And of course, in the celebration, it's good to have a little intoxication and a little booze. And again, how often we're going to see the world's deadliest drug end up with harm. Booze promotes evil. Booze is evil. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby and doesn't think it is not wise. And again, in the book of the Proverbs, where God giving his wisdom, because God wrote Proverbs through Solomon, and God giving his wisdom and his warning to his people, and particularly that book is to give a young man wisdom. Read the introduction to the book. And to give the simple young man understanding. Through that book, he warns about alcohol and adultery. He warns about wine and women. He over and over and over. Why? They go together. When you're intoxicated, your spirit your spiritual discernment is really dulled. Particularly with either sex, but particularly with women. Women will do things under intoxication with guys they would never do if they were sober. And men will do things intoxicated, particularly with fighting and all types of stuff that'll go on. Talks about it in Proverbs 23, wounds without cause, and all those types of things. Men will allow their anger. Bible talks about you've got to be able to control your anger. A city without walls, so is one who can't control his anger. I mean, you've got to control that anger inside of you. And then when you're intoxicated, that anger and that wrath and those words and those actions come out. And the other thing it does is alcohol. The intoxication that's going to happen to Amnon here in particular is his ability to defend himself and to think wise is going to be taken away from him. So basically, there's no good thing that's going to come out of alcohol. Alcohol is a promoter of evil amongst mankind. And even one of the best men, Noah, when he got off the boat, and God was showing how things had changed down here and how much easier it was for the wine to become fermented, and he got drunk. So God's trying to warn us. Anyway, so here's what happens. So I'm going to use the intoxication. Mark now, verse 28, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, he's not even thinking straight, and then smite him and kill him. Verse 29, and the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And so what we see is that the assassination, you got the invitation, the celebration, the intoxication, and then the assassination occurs. And the revenge, of course, involved murder. Now, truthfully, to be honest with you, that was the penalty Amnon should have faced. According to the book of Deuteronomy, he raped the girl. And in that case of rape, the man is put to death, not the woman. In the Old Testament Levitical law, if the woman consented with the man, they're both put to death. But not if they're single, you're right. But I mean, when the two married ones are engaged ones, that's right. But if there's a girl that got raped, the man is put to death alone. There's never a case where the woman's put to death without the man. But the man can be put to death without the woman in the case of rape. And that was what should have happened. It was the death penalty for Amnon. Now, David couldn't execute that. That was his own son, and he had respect of persons. And hey, welcome to planet Earth. There's only one person that will have no respect of persons, and that's the greater David, that's Jesus. But, so we see this happening, and the judgment that was due for the rape now has come, but the problem is the method was not God's method. This is wrong. Now, God often will allow men, evil men, to do wrong. God even can use the wicked in the day of evil to bring judgment and just hold his hand back and allow it to happen. So the thing is, the best thing, don't sin. Don't put yourself in a position where God may allow an evil man to do something to you. You know, remember when the tower fell in Siloam and they all came to Jesus? Hey, this tower fell on those people. He says, what do you think? They were worse sinners than anyone else? He said, the thing for you to do is repent, lest you also perish. Amen. But here's a point that is hard to understand. When those planes hit the World Trade Center, those were evil men conducting it. But there was a lot of people that God probably said, that's all right. We'll use these guys to take them out. And he won't make any apologies for it. The best thing to do is stay on God's good side and stay under his hand of protection. Because if he lifts his hand of protection, you don't know what's going to happen to you. Anyways, so what happens here? So the assassination takes place, and when the assassination takes place, end of verse 29, then all the king's sons arose, and every man got up on his mule and fled. Now curious, nobody stood up. A lot of these kids are brothers. They're half-brothers. And nobody stood up for their half-brother Amnon. They all ran and they fled. A couple of reasons, one of which is people are basically sheep and they scatter. And it's rare for men to take a stand to do which is right. It's sad. And I think perhaps what had happened here is maybe the example of their father, although their father was a valiant man, a lot of other things, but they didn't have that type of backbone and they didn't stand. What God would like us to do is stand. Take a stand. We don't have to fight with our hands and our fists, but at least with our weapons, which are not carnal, we can speak what truth is. We can speak what the right thing is. They didn't do that. Another reason is historically, they ran because at that particular time, for all they knew, Absalom was beginning a coup, and it wasn't uncommon at that time for one member of a royal family to kill the other members of the family royale. There's a... not as much fun being a prince as you think. Just read some history. We don't understand any of this. We're Americans. But that's okay. We don't understand anything. We're Americans. So I see all the confused looks. But you read some history. But they all ran. They didn't know what was going on entirely. Verse 20, and it came to pass while they were in the way, they're on the road heading back, the tidings came to David, saying, Absalom have slain all the king's son, and there's not one left. And again, the exaggerated news and false news travels faster than anything. Welcome to the news media. It's been going on for decades, centuries, millennia. Bad news travels fast. Exaggerated news, false news. It's kind of the stuff we're hearing a lot of the time. Okay, when he hears this, verse 31, then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. He felt like Job. He just heard, you know, wind has come down, killed all your kids, and he's going through his Job routine, and he's all upset, and all the servants stood by with their clothes around. But that's not what really happened. Verse 32, and Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they've slain all the young men, the king's son, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom hath this thing been determined from the day that he forced his sister. Now therefore let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. So where do we see this guy Jonadab before? You remember we saw him back in the third verse of the same chapter? When Amnon first got interested in his half-sister and didn't know how to go about pursuing her, this man Jonadab, the very subtle man, hatched this crafty, evil plan. And here he shows up again. So what do I know about this guy, this Jonadab? He's not the kind of guy I want as my friend. What does this mean? Because he knew the appointment of Absalom from the day of the sister being forced. So he knew about this plan. He never told David about it. He knew about this plan. He never told his good friend Amnon about it. Thought Amnon was his friend. Isn't Amnon the one that he, hey, friend, I know exactly how I can get this girl. Hey, friend, let me tell you, you're in real trouble for what you did. I know someone that's going to kill you. But he didn't tell anyone. Are there people like that out there? There sure are. The Bible wants you to be concerned about these people that flatter with their lips, but there's evil in their heart. They're talebearers, but only when it can get something for them. And if there's nothing in it for them, then they don't speak. They're always looking for favor. Right now he's trying to play David for a little favoritism. See, I remember I just did something for you. You were all upset, I just told you. Now you remember I had the good news. I'm the bearer of good news here. These are strange people. Self-motivated people. They're all out there. What do you want to learn? Be careful who your friends are. Be careful who you choose. You can't pick your family, but you can pick your friends. You can pick your friends. Don't pick Jonadabs. Someone comes to you with an evil, crafty plot, a subtle plot, it's a good thing to get rid of. Get away from them. Should have done that in the beginning of the chapter. His good friend is dead now. Amnon is dead. But he tells David. In the meantime, verse 34, Absalom fled. Absalom fled. Let's see, we got Amnon's dead and Absalom's gone. David's going to lose two boys, one through death and one through departure. Why? Sin brings sorrow. Sin brings devastation. It doesn't bring pleasure. This whole plot that was started by Jonadab in the first place, Amnon thought, hey, I'm going to be happy if I get this girl. He got the girl. He's dead now. Absalom thought, you know, if I get my revenge, and maybe Jonadab helped plot it with him, since he seemed to know from the first day, maybe if I get my revenge, everything will be fine. Now he's out of the kingdom altogether. And he's departed, living in another country. He fled. And then verse 34, and the young man that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, thy king's sons come, as thy servant said, so it is. And it came to pass, as soon as he made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came, and they lifted up their voice, and they wept. And the king also, and all his servants wept very far, very sore. And again, what we see is that sin brings heartache and pain and sorrow and weeping and trouble and nothing good. If there are pleasures for sin, they're such a short season, they're not worth indulging in them. That's what he's trying to show us. And verse 37, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. Up in Syria, there was a small region, like a county the size of Erie, called Geshur. And back then, you know, if you were the king of the county, you were like a king. And Absalom goes to this guy. And the reason it is, if you go back and you check his birth, back in, I can't remember where it is, chapter 3, that Absalom was the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So he goes back to his home place. And he goes back there and he leaves the great kingdom of heaven of Israel that God has established for a little tiny county seat over there, where he's not going to be the king. He's just not going to be a prince. He's just going to be over there. And he's over there. And David mourned for his son every day. And what we see again is this separation troubles the father. We listened to a preacher today talking about Jesus' great story of the prodigal son. And in the story of the prodigal son, you got two boys, actually. You got an older boy, and the older boy is kind of faithful to the father and a servant of the household. And the younger boy, well, you know, he kind of wants to get his inheritance and go out and do his thing in the world. And he goes out and he does his thing in the world. And while he's out there squandering his inheritance with riotous living, the father's back at the house, continuing to go about what he does on a daily basis in every way, looking down the way for his son to come back. And the other boy is there serving too. But the other boy that's serving, to be honest, as Jesus tells the story, is kind of self-righteous. I mean, Jesus told the story, he told that it was a perfect parable at the time. He was trying to show his speakers in the audience, or his hearers in the audience, the difference between the Pharisees, who were like the older son, self-righteous, and the publicans, who were like the younger son and wanted to go out and spend their life in sin. And he was trying to show a parable between the two of them. And so here's this father, he's at home. The younger son is out in the pigsty, and the older son, although he's home physically, his heart really isn't there. And he's righteous and he's angry and pharisaical and a nitpicker and legalistic. And one preacher said, it was a curious thought, he said, if you were having a conference at your church and you wanted to have a father come teach the other fathers how to be a good father, you wouldn't want that guy, would you? Imagine him trying to talk to the other fathers and say, well, look at your life. You got one kid in the pig pen and another self-righteous punk at home. Nobody wants to hear from you. And yet Jesus thought that was a good father. And maybe Jesus is right or wrong, I don't know, but that's what Jesus thought. He was a good man. And the point that the speaker was making is it's not always the father's fault for what kids do. And David, no perfect man, but a good man with his weaknesses. And now he's got a mess on his hands. He's got one kid dead, got another one gone. He's got problems, and all this sin is working through the family, and it's very difficult. And he's still got his duties to tend to every day. And he's going to for the next 3 years. But we learned that Absalom is gone for 3 full years. And David mourns every day for his son. That's like his prodigal. And he wants him back. He wants him back. It says, verse 39, the soul of David, he longed to go forth to Absalom. He wanted to go for him, but he didn't. He had duty to tend to. And he stayed where he was. For he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Comforted. It's just showing you that 3 years had passed. And God has a way of allowing time. God works through process of time and allowing time to heal rough emotional wounds. Psychologists want to get in there and do that with their own thing, but God says, just let process of time work. If you're going through a rough time, just remember this, it came to pass, it's going to pass.
Amen.
And when it passes, if you let it be, God's going to let time work and allow your soul to be comforted over this thing as you keep about your daily stuff and keep looking forward. About your daily stuff and keep looking forward. You don't necessarily have to look back. And he shows a portrait here. But you know, what we see here is the valuable lessons that we learn in this chapter is sin is self-centered. Going all the way back, this boy, Amnon, wanted to do what he wanted to do. And the other boy, Absalom, wanted to do what he wanted to do. Self-centered rather than God-centered. And it's sin is unclean in its self-centeredness. It's irrational. God says, come, let us reason together. It's irrational. Irrational in the sense that it blinds us. When we're reasonable, we can kind of see what's going to happen. When we're irrational, we're blinded to the reality of the consequences. Amnon thought he would get what he wanted if he had this girl. Look what he ended up with, death. The wages of sin is death. It deceived him. Absalom thought he would get what he wanted if he just got the vengeance on his brother, and now there he is away from his family and living in a far land. It deceived him too. It blinded him to the reality of the consequence. It has devastating consequences. Physical, one's dead. Emotional, family separated. And often, the effects of sin are felt by those who are closest to us. It'd be nice if it felt a continent away. Do something here and it hurts them over in Africa. It doesn't work that way. It hurts closest to home. We see the home destroyed by it and hurt by it. It ruins lives. It often ends lives. And again, with David, it weakens one's effectiveness. It doesn't strengthen us. God wants us to be strong in the power of his might, and he's holy. And sin weakens. And what he wants to show you, what God's trying to show us here, is another thing, is the trademark. What he'll do with a particular sin is he'll allow the judgment to mirror it to try and get you to wake up to see that what's happening is a result of what you did. The reaping is like what the sowing was. I mean, okay, Absalom used deception in plotting this whole thing. Well, David had used deception in the plot with Uriah. Death came by murder in this thing here, with Absalom finally killing Amnon and using his servants. A death came by murder with Uriah and David using his servants. Alcohol was involved to lower the guard of the one that was the victim. David tried the alcohol with Uriah back in chapter 11. A darkness was used in the way that Absalom, during the plot, he kept Amnon in the dark for a while about his murderous plot. And of course, David kept Uriah in the dark as he put the letter and sealed it and used him to carry it off to his captain. God will mirror these things in judgment. What he's saying is, look at, he's saying, God says, I'll forgive sin, but even with the forgiveness, there can be devastating effects, so don't take it lightly. Well, it's forgiven eternally. Yeah, it's forgiven eternally, but it can leave a mess down here temporally where we're living. That's a practical lesson. The doctrinal lesson is this. David, And I'm not going to be rough on him. I'm not going to be. I'm going to let some of you better men be rough on him. Was a negligent father. But he was a forgiven man. And in the testimony of God, he was a man after God's heart because he had a tender heart when confronted with sin. But he was still negligent. David was forgiven. But you know why? Because I got a New Testament. David was forgiven because God the Father didn't cover up his sin, but exposed it, and in the New Testament punished it by his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the doctrinal teaching. David could only be forgiven because the Messiah was going to come and pay the penalty for his sin. And that lesson is never changing, whether it's 1,000 B.C., 1,000 A.D., or today. The only hope for forgiveness of sin is through the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. And so God here, he puts this whole thing on display for us to see. Not so that we can point at David, but so that we can thank Jesus for what he did. Search the scriptures. In the volume of the book, it's written of him. How you read this thing. But he wants us to know, even though it can be forgiven, the effects can still be tragic down here. There are people that can end up getting hurt. And often the people closest to us. So let's try and stay close to the word of truth, the Holy Ghost, and the power of God's might. Father, we thank you for showing us that revenge is never the way to behave as Absalom did here. No matter what the sin is, Lord, help us not to harbor hatred in our heart for a sinner, but to do the right thing and to bring the word of God to that person, and to allow the word of God and the balm of Gilead to work on our own heart, and to let you through time heal wounds that have happened in our lives. And Lord, we just thank you for Jesus Christ, who doctrinally is going to fix it all, because this is the record. Father, you've given to us eternal life, and this life is in your Son. Lord, help us to stay close. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.